Greet you in Jesus' name. A blessing again to gather, to worship, share with one another. If you want to turn your Bibles to Revelation chapter 11, we're going to continue on. Two things before I get into the message. The other morning, us ministers had met for breakfast, and Todd had said he'd like to preach a series or a book together as ministers, and he was asking Dwayne and I how much longer we're going to need to get through what we've been working on. And I told him, well, I will try to wrap up here in a couple messages and get done with Revelation. Wrong words to utter, probably. And so this morning we're going to have to fly, and feels like we're going to skim the top of some content here. But hopefully we can still glean from the Word. Friday evening, Angie and I and the children and Todd and Amy went to an Easter production. I think maybe some of you went as well up in Shipshawana. They had a community, several churches put on an Easter production. And in that production, one thing that really stood out in my mind was they portrayed the scenes happening, Passover Supper, Jesus in the garden, before Pilate, crucifixion, and they portrayed those scenes, and they had Satan dressed in all black in each of those scenes, roaming around in the scene, and portraying him working in the hearts of people in a negative sense. We think of Judas, the disciples that went to pray with Jesus falling asleep and those things, and they showed Satan working in those situations, although unseen by the people that were actually there. And as we come to these next few chapters here in Revelation, we see that taking place very clearly, that Satan, there is a conflict raging between Satan and God in heaven and the kingdom of heaven. So keep that in mind as we work through these couple chapters today, that the power of Satan is real. There is a battle going on. I think we often discount it and don't think about it happening even now today. But that battle is real. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers of the air. So we're going to pick up where we last left off. We're ready for verse 15 in chapter 11, thinking of the seventh trumpet. Chapter 12, we're going to talk about a little bit. It's a quick snapshot into Israel's history and also showing Satan's dislike for Israel at the end times. And then chapter 13 reveals some information in regards to Satan, Antichrist, and the false prophet that is going to come. We have this seventh trumpet, and it seems to me it's signaling the culmination of events of the end times. It's a trumpet that says the end is near, the end is coming. So let's read verses 15 and 19 of chapter 11. Then the seventh angel sounded, and there was loud voices in heaven saying, "The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ. And he shall reign forever and ever." And the 24 elders who sat before God on their thrones fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, "We give you thanks, O Lord God Almighty, the one who is and who was and who is to come, because you have taken your great power and reigned. The nations were angry, and your wrath has come, and the time of the dead, that they should be judged, and that you should reward your servants, the prophets and the saints, and those who fear your name, small and great, and should destroy those who destroy the earth." Then the temple of God was opened in heaven, and the ark of his covenant was seen in his temple. And there were lightnings, noises, thunderings, an earthquake, and great hail. So we see this seventh trumpet brings excitement. It talks about loud voices in heaven. There was excitement, there was anticipation. Events and judgments are coming. The end is at hand. And there is collision getting ready to take place here in the next couple chapters. It's not a merging of ideas. It's not a merging of thought patterns. It's a separation of thought patterns. The kingdoms of this world versus the kingdom of Christ. There is no mixing together. We know there's a clearly defined difference that will be clear. Daniel chapter 2 says this, that in the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. The kingdom of God will be eternal. Verses 16 and 17, we again see the elders falling down in worship here before God. We see the one who is and who was and who is to come, we see again this principle that God is timeless. He is not bound in any way by what we consider time. He is not limited to our human restraints. Verse 18 talks about the nations were angry, no doubt. After we read through chapters 6 to 11, we see God pouring out these judgments, and exactly how that timing comes out, I'm not sure, but we see the nations becoming angry at God for this judgment. And the elders call for God to reward his servants, those that have been faithful, for his servants, the prophets, saints, those that fear his name. We're reminded that faithful service to God will be rewarded in the end. And we catch a glimpse in the last verse of chapter 11 into the heavenly temple. We see the dwelling of God there, the Ark of the Covenant representing his presence when it was here on this earth, and I believe representing the presence of God in heaven. We could use the word awful, I believe, to describe the Lord's presence, and not awful in the sense of negative or bad, but it demands, when we see God's presence, it demands a sense of awe, reverence, and fear. And we see these lightnings, these noises, these thunderings, these earthquakes. I believe it's in recognition of God's presence. We think of those things with the children of Israel in Mount Sinai and God's presence there. These things recognize that God is great, that he is awesome. We're going to read the first six verses of chapter 12. Now a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a garland of 12 stars. Then being with child, she cried out in labor and in pain to give birth. And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great fiery red dragon having 7 heads and 10 horns, and 7 diadems on his head. His tail drew a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was ready to give birth to devour her child as soon as it was born. She bore a male child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. And her child was caught up to God and his throne. Then the woman fled into the wilderness where she has a place prepared by God, that they should feed her there 1,260 days. So chapter 12, we'll see 4 characters. We'll see this woman, we'll see the great red fiery dragon, a male child, and then in verse 7 on, we'll see Michael the archangel as well. Keep in mind, these are signs, so these are not necessarily literal how these people are going to look, but I believe it talks about their character and about their person. And we interpret this woman here in the first couple verses as referring to Israel, I believe, as a country. Some people have tried to interpret it as Mary, but I think that breaks down very quickly. So we see this woman, I think, as a sign of Israel. And God refers to Israel different times as his wife or as a woman. Isaiah 54, verse 5, "For your maker is your husband, the Lord of hosts is his name." There's also the passage of Scripture in Genesis 37 where Joseph tells of his dream, and it says this, "Then he dreamed still another dream and told it to his brothers and said, 'Look, I have dreamed another dream, and this time the sun, the moon, and the 11 stars bowed down to me.'" So we have seen this before as recognizing it as being Israel, even in the Old Testament. And we see verse 2, this woman is going to give birth. And we know historically that Rome was oppressing Israel at the time of Christ's birth and of that taking place. And then we have interjected here in verse 3 another sign. It says a great fiery red dragon is seen. Who is this great fiery red dragon? If we look down in verse 9, which we did not read, but we'll go ahead and do that. It says, "So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world, and was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him." So we see that this is Satan specifically being called out here by this dragon. And again, remember, I don't know that Satan is going to appear as a dragon. Rather, it's a symbol of his character, his behavior, and who he is as a person. It talks about the 7 heads, the 10 horns, 7 diadems, referring back to Daniel 7. We're not going to cover that this morning. We don't have time, but it's referring to the nations and the government that will be in place at the end of all these times. Verse 4 again gives us some more indication of the devil's beginnings. It talks about a third of the stars he throws to the earth, and I believe these are the angels that followed Satan and that became his subordinates that we see working today and in the future. But Satan knew Jesus was coming. It says here that the dragon was waiting for this child to be born that this woman had. And we know that Satan had worked in the heart of Herod that he was going to try to rid the world of Jesus at that point. And we know the battle was continuing. He continually tried to destroy Jesus as he was here upon this earth. Verse 5, it says, the woman gives birth to a male child. And we know this as Jesus. Talks about that he would rule the nations with a rod of iron. And David prophesied this in Psalm 2. He said this, I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance, and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. David had prophesied of these events unfolding here before us. And many Old Testament prophecies reaffirm these things that John saw. We see that Israel is given protection. Talks about a place prepared by God. That's the same words used by Jesus for us as believers in John 14. I go to prepare a place for you. God has a place in mind, no doubt, for his chosen people coming towards the end of time. Now, as we move forward, verses 7 to 17, I'm not going to read these verses, so kind of follow along in your Bibles. But in verses 7 to 9, we see this war happening in heaven. Michael the archangel and his angels, fought against this dragon and his angels. Daniel had prophesied this event taking place, chapter 12, verse 1. At that time, Michael shall stand up, the great prince who stands watch over the sons of your people. And there shall be a time of trouble such as never was seen there was a nation even to that time. And at that time your people shall be delivered, everyone who is found written in the book. We see this conflict taking place on a heavenly level here between the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of this world. I think the most important thing that we'd note from this little section of verses is the fact that Jesus Christ and the heavenly host won the war. There's no doubt about it. Satan was cast to the earth. He was defeated. He was cast out of heaven at this point. And we'll see Satan continually being cast out and down from things until he ends up in the lake of fire in chapter 20. But we think about the prince of the power of the air, and I mentioned this at the beginning of the message with seeing that play and seeing Satan roaming about. I don't think we realize the spiritual battles that happen, that take place in the heavenlies at times. We think of the story of Job. We know those things happen, and it's easy to push aside, but we see that battle, that conflict raging here. Satan is fighting with the kingdom of God. Think how much greater I think the battles rage here with Satan on this earth. But Michael and the angels defeat Satan and his demons. And we read verse 9, and it talks about these words that we use for Satan. I think we could all identify with them. Dragon, serpent of old, the devil, Satan, a deceiver. They're all descriptive words and nouns that we use when we talk about Satan today. I'm going to read verses 10 11 and 12, then I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now salvation and strength in the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren, who accused them before our God day and night, has been cast down. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. And they did not love their lives to the death. Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and the sea, for the devil has come down to you, having great wrath, because he knows that he has a short time. We have a list here of things to praise the Lord for. He says salvation. It's deliverance. It's eternal deliverance from Satan. We praise him for his strength, for his endurance. God's power has not faded. It has not changed. It is the same. It will be the same. We see the kingdom has come. It was in process right here. This battle was raging just at that time. Christ's eternal reign is almost to start. Talks about the power of Christ. He has defeated all. Nothing has conquered him. Nothing will conquer him. And that old accuser is cast down. Satan is cast down. The liar is thrown out of heaven. This must be the redeemed here saying these things. Surely they had fought the attacks of Satan while they were upon this earth. And now they know that he has been conquered. The accuser of their brethren has been thrown to this earth. How did they overcome Satan? We have three things here. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb. The key to victory, the blood of Christ, it brings deliverance to all who claim and accept it. The blood is not something that we should look at with mysticism and wonder. Rather, it means that Jesus died, he gave his life for you and I. It's not something we should complicate, but the blood has given us life. Bloodshed and death have brought restoration in our relationship with God. So the blood of the Lamb, number two, the word of their testimony. We must identify with Christ. We must speak about the one who has saved us. Who are we going to fly our flag for? We think about these soldiers. We see pictures of Ukraine or wherever, and they've got different colored armbands and so on. It's identification of what they are, who they are, who they're standing with. The word of their testimony. Who has saved us? Who are we pledging allegiance to this morning? And lastly, how did they overcome Satan? They did not love their lives to the death. They recognized their lives were not their own. They recognized their lives were God. They were not living for themselves. And it says that there is freedom in heaven to rejoice for those in heaven. Satan has been cast out. But then we see another warning here of woe pronounced upon the inhabitants of the earth. Things are going to get bad. They have been bad in the chapters we've been reading. Things are going to get worse. Satan has been thrown down to the earth. It says, woe on those who still dwell upon the earth. Satan knows his end is near. And the indication here is that he is trying to destroy as much as he can. I believe Satan has in mind, and I don't know how this all works, but I believe he has in mind that he will still win this battle with God. But we see here he is overcome, and he's realizing in this prophecy that his time is short, that he is almost done, and so he is out to destroy as much as he can. Satan is looking to destroy, verse 13, anything that is God's, and then we see him decide to pursue this woman and to destroy her seed, anything that has to do with them. Walvoord says this, the persecution of Israel is part of the satanic program to thwart and hinder the work of God. Israel is hated by Satan, not because of any of its own characteristics, but because she is the chosen of God and essential to the overall purpose of God for time and eternity. Satan is trying to disrupt whatever is possible to thwart God's plans. And we see verse 14 again that God is giving protection to his people for 3.5 years. Talks about two wings of a great eagle. And what does this represent? And what is this? And we could probably sit here and debate that for some time this morning. Some people have felt like it's a representation of the country in which we live. If you think about the symbol of the United States, it's an eagle with spread wings. You see two wings on that eagle. Some people would feel that maybe it's a representation of the United States standing up for Israel. It seems that we as a country would have a tough time maybe garnering that type of support right now. So how does that play out? I'm not sure. Is it also maybe simply a figurative term? If we look in Exodus chapter 19, The Lord has used this term before, and he says this: "You have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself." Either way, we know that God is going to protect again Israel. He talks about here nourishing them. Verse 6 talked about feeding them. It's the same idea. God is going to care for his people Israel. The end of the chapter here, verses 15 to 17, the serpent continues on. He's trying to destroy Israel, and he releases some sort of flood, and it's a little bit hard to understand what's proceeding from his mouth. It's very vague. But in Isaiah 59, prophet Isaiah wrote this: "So shall they fear thy name, so shall they fear the name of the Lord from the west, and his glory from the rising of the sun. When the enemy comes in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord will lift up a standard against him." So we have some sort of flood here coming in, going after the people of Israel. God raises a standard and protects them in some way. But it says Satan is enraged. He's angry. He goes out and looks for anyone else he can destroy that's part of Israel. I think anything that is part of Jesus, that is part of God, he goes out and looks to destroy. And that hasn't changed, and it will not change. We know that Satan today seeks to destroy anything and everything. We'll look here at chapter 13 yet. Read verses 1 to 5. "Then I stood on the sand of the sea, and I saw a beast rising up out of the sea, having seven heads and ten horns, and on his horns ten crowns, and on his heads a blasphemous name. Now the beast which I saw was like a leopard, his feet were like the feet of a bear, and his mouth like the mouth of a lion. The dragon gave him his power, his throne, and great authority. And I saw one of his heads as it had been mortally wounded, and his deadly wound was healed. And all the world marveled and followed the beast. So they worshipped the dragon, who gave authority to the beast. And they worshipped the beast, saying, 'Who is like the beast? Who is able to make war with him?' And he was given a mouth, speaking great things and blasphemies. And he was given authority to continue for 42 months. John here says he stood on the sand of the sea and saw a beast rising. A couple different thoughts of what this sea could be. We often think of the sea of humanity as referring to the world, to the world system. So it could be this beast rising out of the world, out of the world system. And I think that's realistic, that this person who is, we would interpret as the Antichrist, this beast rising up, does come from out of the world. The Jewish people also had in some of my studies I came across, that they also had a dislike for the sea. They were scared of the sea in many ways, and they looked at the sea as a place of chaos, of terror, of uncertainty. And so we see John writing here that this beast came out of the sea. So potentially he's coming out of this troubled world. He's coming out of the mayhem that we see taking place here. It's a reference to maybe a political figure, a military figure. Coming out of conflict is how the idea of sea may be interpreted as well. And we see this clearly as somebody different from the dragon that we read about in chapter 12, this beast. We call him the Antichrist. What does anti mean? It means opposed to or against something. So we refer to this person as Antichrist, something that is going against God. But since he's a part of Satan's kingdom, we also know that Satan likes to deceive, and he's a liar. He's a deceiver. So I think we could also consider this anti, this word, to be something that could almost be interpreted as an imitator, or something that's like Christ as well. It's not just anti, it can be something that it tries to appear the same, albeit a fake Christ is maybe a better way to say it. We see these seven heads and again the horns and the crowns, and we're not going to dive into that. But again, just referencing back to the world powers that are taking place. This beast gets his power directly from Satan, directly from the dragon. In verse 2, it talks about that is where his power comes from. It gives a description of what he looks like, and again, a reference back to Daniel in how his appearance looks and in relation to historical and kingdoms that have been and that are coming. There's a wound that we see here in verse 3 that this beast has, and it appears it should have been fatal. It appears he should have died, but yet there's indication that Satan healed, made whole this beast. Now, as we think back to this Antichrist thing and him trying to be an imitator of Christ, think about the thought process there. If this individual should have been dead but is now alive, Satan is trying to possibly make people think that about this Antichrist, just as Jesus has died, rose again. Again, we have Satan trying to deceive and trick people into creating something that looks like something else. The world had also witnessed here these two witnesses that we talked about in our last message. The two witnesses that came back to life, they were killed. They came back to life. So it seems Satan is trying to create a counterfeit, trying to create something to deceive and to trick people into thinking it is something else. Verse 4, the worship is directed to the dragon and to this beast. It's not just to the dragon. And most likely people at this point are still deceived as to who they're worshiping. But this appearance of this beast that looks like he was dead and should be dead but is still living brings excitement to the world in whatever form that is. And again, we have a mention of 42 months. This beast is going to reign upon the earth here and have power for 42 months. He's given authority, it says. Power is given to this beast. 2 Thessalonians, Paul says this, the coming of the lawless one, or the Antichrist, is according to the working of Satan, with all power, signs, and lying wonders. So the beast has miracle powers, things that he can do that don't seem ordinary. We also see him wearing this blasphemous name. And that is 100% against God. When we think of blasphemy, it mentions four areas here. It says against God, against God's name, against God's tabernacle, or against God's presence, and against those that dwell in heaven, against those who have chosen to follow Christ. He blasphemes those ideas and those people. Verse 7, it says, it was granted to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. And authority was given him over every tribe, tongue, and nation. Overcome here, the idea of overcome, we think of overcoming as subduing something, conquering it, prevailing over it, getting the victory. And I'm not sure that there's different interpretations that we could maybe make of this idea of overcoming. But I do not believe Satan can overcome believers. But I do believe that he can overcome them in a physical sense, that he can destroy life. And I think we see that following that. It talks about authority given to him over every tribe, tongue, and nation. Satan will have power to destroy life that is there. This beast, this dragon, do not give up. They continue to push on. They are desperate. Destruction is their goal. And it seems this beast has an army. If he's making war, when you make war, you have to have an army working with you. We see him fighting. Verse 8 indicates that there's a large portion of the earth will start to worship him. All who dwell on the earth will worship him, pledge allegiance to him and what he stands for. But it also says, whose names have not been written in the book of life. So those people who have not followed Christ will worship him. But it's interesting to think about in the book of life of the Lamb that was slain. The Lamb, he was it was known by God that he would be slain before the foundation of the world. God has known this all the time. He knows how everything is going to play out. Nothing is coming as a surprise to him. He has known that this end time will come upon the earth forever. Before or from the foundation of the world, Christ, God has known this is going to happen. Verse 9, if you remember one thing from today, remember this verse, plug it into your mind as you think about the book of Revelation. If anyone has an ear, let him hear. It's instruction and warning, I think, both in this verse. Instruction to pay attention. Instruction to remain faithful. It's also a warning. It's a warning that these things are going to take place, that they're coming, that Satan and his kingdom will continue to seek to destroy, to kill anything related to God as long as they are allowed. But it's not just a warning for end times. It's a warning for today. If we take it to heart, Satan is actively looking to destroy each one of us today. So if you have an ear, hear these things. Satan is on the prowl. He's seeking to destroy. Verse 10, we see a warning here. It's the idea of association and participation with something. The law of sowing and reaping, in a sense. He talks about leading into captivity. Those that do that will also be taken into captivity. He who kills will be killed with the sword. And then he says, here is the patience and the faith of the saints. What is he saying? I think John is saying that the patience and faith of the saints will be rewarded. John is telling us that all the evil will eventually be judged and punishment will be given, and that we as saints do not need to be consumed or concerned with how this judgment gets carried out, that God will take care of that. There will be justice served, but for us as saints, that is not to be our concern. God will bring judgment in his time. And I think there again we see a principle that applies to us today, not just in future events. And then to finish up chapter 13, verses 11 through 18, we see another beast. The first beast came out of the ocean, out of the sea, maybe the sea of people known as the world. We see that as Antichrist. And then we come to verse 11, we have a beast coming out of the earth. This is a different beast. It's another person, another character that we need to consider. He seems to be a subordinate, as we read down through this passage, again, to be a subordinate to the first beast and also to the dragon in what he is doing. And if we look ahead in chapter 16, it talks about a false prophet that arises, and I think that's who this is referring to here. But we see this three-headed, in a sense we could say, monster. It's a picture of an evil trinity. We have Satan represented as the dragon, we have the Antichrist represented by the beast from the sea, and we have this false prophet, the beast from the earth. So we have this, in a sense, an evil trinity composed here. It says he appears as a lamb. He appears harmless, in a sense, but it says that he speaks like a dragon. It shows who his true association is with. His appearance may be misleading, but what he speaks and what he does clarifies who he is associated with. But the false prophet here is given power to perform miracles. It specifically talks about calling down fire. And he's trying to, I think, validate his campaign and what he's doing by being able to do that. And again, we talked about the deceit that is taking place. This just happened a couple chapters earlier with the two witnesses. They were able to call down fire and destroy people. And here we see this happening from an evil, satanic perspective, that they're able to call down fire. But this false prophet's primary responsibility is to direct people's thoughts, to direct their allegiance, to direct their worship. And people are looking for something to worship. And his goal is to direct that worship to the Antichrist, to Satan, and the work that is being done on the earth. He continues on, verses 13 to 15, to basically promote the same thing in different ways. And then it says that he created an image of this Antichrist, of the beast. And it says that he gave life unto this image, that it should be able to speak. Now, I would say this life that it was given was not human life in the sense that we talk about. Only God is able to give life to something. So obviously, maybe it's technologically, somehow he creates this being that appears to talk and to interact with people. But he has not given it life in the sense that God can give life. And then this false prophet continues to encourage people to worship this image, and it appears he probably sets this up in the temple. We've all heard of the phrase, the abomination of desolation. I believe we see that coming to fruition in part of this scripture here. 2 Thessalonians 2 verse 4 says, "Who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God." So the Antichrist portrays himself as being God. So maybe this image that has been created by this false prophet gives that appearance. And then we come to the last three verses of chapter 13, the mark of the beast and what that all entails. Probably one of the more debated and interesting conversation pieces that we can have in regards to the Antichrist and his following and what that looks like. And I think we can safely say that this has caused much fear and anxiety in our midst at times. People are fearful of the possibility of taking the mark of the beast by mistake. And I would just say this morning, we must not live in fear of this. Rather, we live in faith. God controls all things, and I don't believe God is a God of deception. I think we would all agree with that this morning. Satan is the one who is deceiving people. So God has instructed us not to worry about the morrow. In verse 9, he did give us an instruction. He said to listen to what is being said. Pay attention to those things. If we listen and heed the warning and are alert and in tune with what God has been saying, we need not fear this. Personally, I feel the church probably is gone before this happens, depending on your interpretation. But if the church is still here, either way, I believe God will not allow confusion to reign in our hearts and allow us to be confused and misled by accident. If you look at verse 15, there is a deliberate choice made by individuals to worship the beast. And so it's a choice that people make. I think they know what they're doing when they choose allegiance, when they choose worship of the beast. Also remember that according for the mark to be taken, I would interpret by looking at this, that the Antichrist has to be here. So it's not like you're suddenly going to be tricked into it and then later you realize what it is. I don't think that's what the passage is saying. There will be clear understanding of who this person is before there is a mark. And John makes it clear that the symbol or number is 666. What all that looks like, I don't know. It's interesting if you read different people's ideas. Some of them are very far out there. It seems a whole lot easier to take it for what John says here, that it was 666. But instead of focusing on what could be 666 or what could be the mark, we must rather focus on Jesus this morning and knowing him. And I think if we know who Jesus is, whether or not we're here at this time, it doesn't matter. We will recognize the deceit and that is not who Jesus is. It can be a challenge sometimes to find applications in prophecy. But you must remember this morning from these couple chapters. Satan does not win. He does not get the victory. Jesus is victorious. It says, Satan, the accuser, has been overcome by the blood of the Lamb. Praise the Lord. Let's stand for prayer. Lord, we are grateful for your word this morning. We may not be able to understand everything 100%, but we know that you have called us to faith, to trust in you. You have called us to listen, to heed your warnings that you have given. I pray that you would bless this message and these words, that you would give us understanding, Thank you for each one that is here this morning. I pray your blessing to be upon them as they depart from this place. Lord, may we live our lives in recognition that you are in control, that we can rest in you, that we know that you have the future under control. We just commit this day to you. Bless this group. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.